14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word of the Lord. Keep those Bibles open as you sit down and we work our way through this passage. One of the things we want to ask is, why is the word so important? Why does the world hate us? And why are we still here? So Jesus' prayer helps us to answer those three questions. And the first one, why is the word so important? If you're familiar with the Gospel of John and the letters of John, he has a few small letters later in the New Testament, you know that the word is a phrase that comes up over and over again. John begins his gospel in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a lot of language in John's gospel about the Word of God, Jesus' words, and sometimes just the Word. So we want to ask the question, what is this word that comes up so often in John's gospel and in our passage? So look at verses 14 and 17. I have given them your word. Verse 17, sanctify or make holy or consecrate them in truth. Your word is truth. We see this phrase come up so many times in John's gospel. Here's just a couple of more, and I just want to show you how this phrase, the word of God, changes depending on the context. So in these verses I want to show you, notice the connection between the word and eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Simon Peter answered him, this is in John 6 when many of Jesus' followers are leaving, they're abandoning him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 8, a similar idea here, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So it's connected to eternal life. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. So the word is tied to eternal life. Well, elsewhere, the word is tied to the idea of truth. I don't have a slide for this. If you're fast, you can turn to 1 John chapter 1. If not, just listen. But I want you to see how John, in two verses, will take this idea of the word and truth and tie them together. And John is very fond, by the way, of repeating himself, and he's going to do it right here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, or we fool ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. Notice the repetition of this verse in just a slightly different way. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So the word tells us something about truth. Is the word of God the Bible? Is the word of God eternal life? Is the word truth? Is the word a synonym for the commandments and the teachings of Jesus? Is the word just a synonym for Jesus himself? Or is the word something else? And in our passage, I'm going to suggest that it is. Whenever we try and understand a portion of Scripture, we also always have to take it in the context. And I want you to look at our verses again. I just want you to see in verse 14. Look at your Bibles. Always bring your Bibles. Jesus prays, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Now, when I read that, I think, if we have the word, why would the world hate us? It doesn't seem to make sense to me. Verse 17, sanctify them or make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. And the logical question for me is, how does the word sanctify us. And I want to suggest that the best way to understand the word in our passage, in this prayer that Jesus is praying, is to see the word as a synonym for the gospel message itself. The words of Jesus, and Jesus who is the word, is to be synonymous to the truth about Jesus who embodies the gospel message. So what is the gospel message? Well, the gospel message is the simple truth that God offers forgiveness and love and entrance into a new life and a new family through faith and trust in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Paul says it more simply in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation, for the rescue of everyone who believes, who has faith." So the gospel message is tied intimately to this idea of the word. But then we have to ask, how does the word sanctify us? Look at verse 17. Sanctify simply means to be made holy, or to be made separate or set apart. It carries it with it the idea of being unique for a special purpose. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, when the temple and the tabernacle was built, tabernacle first, then the temple, there were certain items of worship and furniture and utensils and things that were involved in the tabernacle and then later in the temple that this passage in the Old Testament tells us were made holy. They were set aside. They were consecrated for worship. So this word, you could apply it to mundane things of life. We have things in our life that we set apart, that are unique in some sense, that are special. My particular addiction problem is chocolate. And in our home, we always have a lot of chocolate. There's a place that we keep it in our cupboard. It's right next to the crackers. And we get most of our chocolate from Trader Joe's, and we love to support them. But every once in a while... I find a very expensive, really, really good, high-end chocolate. When I get that chocolate, I don't put it next to my common chocolate because I don't want Donna to eat it. I put it somewhere that, well, I'll just have to keep it private right now. But I set it apart because it has a special place in my life and in my eating. We have things in our lives that we set apart. The Bible often speaks about personal sanctification, personal holiness. Because we are new people in Christ, we have a relationship with Christ, we're going to have a corresponding new life. Maybe 1 Peter 1 would just be one of scores and scores of passages we could look at. But the Apostle Peter says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance," that's before you met Jesus, "but as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct," or your living, your lifestyle, "since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And Peter's basic argument is, because we worship and know a God who in fact is holy and set apart and perfect, we are to now have conduct, a new lifestyle that follows suit. And that's a common teaching in the Scriptures. I do not think that is what this passage is talking about. So I just want you to be perfectly clear that this is a huge teaching in the Bible, personal holiness. But I don't believe that that's what this passage is talking about. Let me give you a little bit of a translation with some words added in. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus prays, sanctify them, make them separate, make them holy, make them unique. In the truth, your word is truth. And the word here, I believe, is a reference to the gospel message itself. So what makes a Christian different from the world, what sanctifies a Christian, is that we actually believe a gospel, a transforming message that makes us different from people who do not believe that message. And our lives are defined by that message. So this really brings up the next question. Why does the world hate us? And I think this is a tough one. Jesus is very, very clear in this prayer. The world will hate us because we're not a part of this world. And obviously, a key to understanding this passage is what in the world is being talked about with this word, world. Well, the world could refer to what's out there, trees and rain, like we had yesterday, and snow, and just the stuff, the physical world. The world could refer, and at times in the Bible does, to people, to work, to relationships, to men, to women, to children. That's a part of our world. But oftentimes the Bible uses this term, as I think Jesus is praying here, world, to refer to the act of rebellion from God, the evil system ruled by Satan, where unrepentant people refuse to acknowledge that God is God and the gospel message is truth. So that's how Jesus is praying about this world. You may remember, it was almost a year ago today that we were in John 15. And if you're visiting, you might say, boy, this is one slow church. It took you that long to get to chapter 17. No, we did some other stuff in between. We had a lot of fun, folks. But a year ago, almost to the day, we were in John 15, which is another section where Jesus talks about how the world will have a hatred for his followers. Let me just read a couple of verses from John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Simple message that Jesus is saying in John 15 and praying here in John 17. They hated me, they're going to hate you too. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Why in the world would anyone hate us? I have always assumed my whole life that everybody loves me. When I go to a party or a social gathering, it's like, come on, folks, I'm here. Let's rock. And I just assume that. And I hope you assume that about yourself, too. What's not to like? Really. We're nice. We pay our taxes. We coach AYSO. We pick up litter. Some of us even recycle. What is not to like? There is no reason anyone should hate us just because we're Christians. Do we really think the world will treat us any differently than they treated Jesus? 1 John 3:13, John says, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. This should not be a shock to any of us. Now, I've thought a lot about this, and here's one of the discoveries I've made that I have found kind of comforting. And it's this. It's not personal. When the world hates us, usually, it's not personal. When you're not accepted, when you're not loved, when you're not included, when you feel marginalized, ignored, or even hated by your non-Christian friends, usually, it's not personal. It's not about how you dress or what kind of music you like or what television shows you watch or even the fact that you may go to church worship services on Sunday and in the middle of the week go to a small Bible study home group. That is not why they hate us. But rather it's because the world is a society, hear this, of spiritual rebels. The world finds it hard to tolerate people who have repented of their sin and rebellion from God, changed teams, and now have a new joyful relationship and authority in their life under God. And that's just a difficult thing for folks to swallow. So, a year ago today, I gave an illustration of this, and it struck me, thinking about it, that it's even more true today. So I'm going to tell you again, and if you probably don't remember my illustration, but I'll bring it up to date a bit. I assume, by the way, this happens in all sports teams. I don't follow a lot of sports other than the one great sport, soccer. And my team is Liverpool. And I told you this story about a brilliant young British player named Raheem Sterling who played for Liverpool. And now it would be, when I gave that story a year ago, it was already a year late. So we're at least two years, maybe a little bit more, into this story. Raheem Sterling was this brilliant, super fast, very gifted, skilled attacking forward that played for Liverpool, and he made it known that he wanted to go to another team. And so he was traded to Manchester City. Now, Manchester, the city of Manchester in England, is about 35 miles from Liverpool. They're both blue-collar, working-class towns, seaport towns. There's a lot of similarity. There's a lot of animosity between these two cities. At least historically, there has been. And when Raheem Sterling was traded to the other team, and then Man City came back to play Liverpool in a soccer match, there were 50,000 people who, every time he touched the ball, would boo and sing horrible, nasty songs about him. And just, it went on and on. And I thought eventually people would forget. And this year, when they came and played again, the same thing happened. We're several years after changing teams, and they still can't stand this guy's guts. And they're after him, and they hate him because he changed allegiances. He changed teams. The world will many times hate us because we've changed teams. We have new loyalties. We have new authority in our life. The world hates its own when we humbly change teams and worship God. This passage may be a little hard for some of us to relate to, because you might be thinking, you know, I just don't see it, Steve. I mean, I understand the prayer of Jesus here, but I just don't quite get this whole idea of hatred. I have neighborhood friends that they don't seem to hate me. I have coworkers or students that I go to school with, and they don't seem to hate me. And I think one of the problems in this passage is the word hate. It's the word Jesus chose, and so we're going to live with it. But I think sometimes we ought to just think more in terms of opposition and hostility, antagonism. I think those are good synonyms. And I would just encourage you to not push the language too hard here. For those of you who are here today who are considering Christian faith, who are listening to this prayer of Jesus and who are kind of around Christian things, and you think, you know, I'm interested. Not sure if I want to become a Christian, but I'm interested. I want you to know that to become a Christian, this is really important, is not a minor change in your life. It's not a subtle adjustment. It's not an addition, a minor addition to how you put together your life. But really, Jesus came to wreck our lives. He came to save us, but he came to turn our lives upside down. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Christian faith cannot be moderately important. And the world, who has an antagonistic relationship to the authority of God in Christ, wants us to take our faith as moderately important. Just a nice addition, a nice way to maybe spice up our life and give it a little zip. And Jesus will have absolutely none of it. Not everyone, you know, hated Jesus, at least initially. Many were very, very attracted to him. But when we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus always divides. He always makes us choose between worship of ourself and worship of God. You know, there's a growing trend in Christian colleges and in certain segments of what I will call just conservative, or maybe it's not so conservative anymore, Christian thinking and Christian life in many churches, that wants to marginalize the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus, who says we want to follow Jesus, but certainly there should be some other ways to look at things. And again, Jesus will have none of it. Jesus was emphatic. I'm the way and the truth and life. Nobody comes into a relationship with God except through me. I'm the door. I'm the gate. I'm the way. And Jesus is absolutely clear in this, and this is why so often the world has a difficult time with Christians. It sounds implicitly judgmental, doesn't it? One of the things I've learned with my non-Christian friends is you don't have to say anything, and it can still bug them that you believe in absolute truth. that you believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And church and friends, we have to be aware of this. Jesus will not allow us to keep the gospel interesting or moderately important. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. That's the world, the realm of darkness, of rebellion from God, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're new folks. Teresa and Merrill, thanks so much for Wednesday night. Man, what an incredible night. If you missed it, all I can say is sorry, because they're going to be gone. It was really cool. One of the things I appreciated most about what you shared on Wednesday was the fact that is after many years of working with this tribal group, this very primitive tribal group, that slowly as the gospel began to take shape in their lives, they understood this transfer from one kingdom to another, and it changed them completely. Teresa and Merrill gave stories and illustrations of how men who had met Christ began to treat their wives and women in general in a different way. With respect, a little more dignity in a culture that had never done that. How they began to be truth tellers in a culture where lying and stealing was a part of the whole deal. How they began to have their babies who were not perfect not be put to death, as had really been the practice in this tribal group. When a child was born, if it had even a minor imperfection, they would kill it on the spot. Before umbilical cord was cut and placenta was separated, they would put sand in the mouth of this baby because they thought it was somehow the offspring of demons, right? Is that, yeah. And as the gospel began to take hold in these people's lives, those that transferred their citizenship from one kingdom, this worldly kingdom, to another kingdom where God rules and reigns, it changed so much of their life. And it's an affront, to those who don't know this God. The world hates it when we change teams. Because there is a not too subtle insinuation that my team is better than your team. No matter how nice you are essentially telling people that they are insufficient in themselves and that they need salvation. Without uttering one word, this can be taken as judgment. Now, I have a strong pastoral word for the church. And for adults, too. It's not just for kids. But when I think of my grandkids, and I see kids here, I love the kids. I love you, but I love the kids more. Okay? Sorry, it's just the truth. We have to, as a church, prepare our children and our young people to live in a world where they won't quite fit, where there will be hostility because they've changed teams from an anti-rebellion a rebellious team, rebellion from God, to one of on a team where they live under God's authority and love. And they have a new citizenship. In church, we have to work at this. I don't have any magic words. We have to do it in our youth groups, in our children's ministry. We have to do it with adults. We have to do it with all of us. Because the world hates us when we bow to an authority that is outside of ourselves. The autonomy of the self, of the individual in our culture is just, man, that's just gospel for those who don't know God. And we say, no, there's an authority that is bigger than us. I've found so many times it doesn't bother people that we're Christians if you just don't talk about it. Have you found that? I mean, I have a lot of friends that I do stuff with, and as long as I don't talk about my faith, they're fine with it. Like, yeah, whatever. But the minute you begin to talk about it, it's a rub. I was talking with one of my neighbors a couple of years ago, and she was a really cool lady, and we're chatting away, and the conversation kind of naturally went this way. I didn't force it, and all of a sudden we're talking about God, and I could just feel the tension rise, and I wasn't like doing a sermon or anything. I was just like talking, and she goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. She says, Steve, I'm Jewish. We don't believe in God. I thought, you got to be kidding me. Like, you really? And I said, well, I happen to worship a Jewish guy. And, so we talked a little bit about Jewish history. But what that was code for, what it was code for is, I don't want to talk about it. Just don't go there. Let's talk about the weather. Let's talk about something that doesn't really matter. That's exactly what my friend was saying. Church, don't take it personally. This is a spiritual battle. And the evil one would love to cause interpersonal havoc in our lives. And Jesus prays about this in John 17. We see this all through the New Testament. James 4, the half-brother of Jesus says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's one or the other, but it has to do with allegiance. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, "And you were dead, spiritually dead, in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work," what? "In the sons and daughters of disobedience." We're part of a new kingdom. So, lastly, why are we still here? Why don't we meet God, get rescued, get saved, and go straight to heaven? No amens on that. I mean, it sounds kind of good. I know it. No more pain, no more suffering, no more house payments, no more taxes, no more politics, no more daytime television, no more fast food. There won't be fast food in heaven, just so you know. We are still here because we have a mission. We have work to do. Jesus in his prayer is sending his disciples, and I think by implication us, into a world that desperately needs salvation. We have something to do. How many of you planned your summer vacation for this summer? It's only February. It's a little early. Few hands. Those are the people that are kind of uptight and like to plan ahead. That's okay. We planned our summer vacation. I'm not going to tell you all of it, but we're going to Cuba. Very cool. And we bought the plane tickets, and we're going to go to Cuba for a couple of days and then do some other stuff. And so we're kind of planned ahead. My wife is a little nervous. We're going to get arrested and put in prison and all the rest. But I assured her that we have a prison ministry at the church, and it'll all work out. So here's the question. We've been getting kind of pumped about this. We watched a television show the other night on, you know, what to do in Cuba. And, you know, we've been reading some books and blogs and all this stuff. Why don't we just go Monday? Why not? Why wait? We're going in June, and what we're learning after we bought the tickets is that June is like the hottest month of the year to go there. Why not just go tomorrow? Because she's got a job, and I've got a job. We have work to do. We have responsibilities. We have things that we have a calling in life. We got stuff we do before we go on vacation. Heaven is going to be great. I can't wait. But Jesus doesn't take us to be with himself right now because he has work for us to do. The world needs a lot of things, doesn't it? End of hunger and disease, the end of human trafficking and slavery, all kinds of abuse, the end of racism. The world desperately needs the end of war and the horrible killing that's going on. The world needs the end of dictators. It needs the end of every kind of injustice. But what the world needs most is salvation, rescue by a loving God, and the promise of eternal life and heaven. Let's end with verse 19. And I'm going to bring you to the Lord's table in just a moment. Jesus says, "For their sakes, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Now, some of your translations, I'm reading from the ESV, but some of your translations may translate that word not as consecrate, but as sanctified. It's just the same word that we've been looking at of being holy or set apart. Jesus says, "For their sakes, I consecrate or sanctify or set apart myself so that they also may be sanctified in the truth." What's going on there? Jesus is praying and telling his disciples and talking to the Father about this, that he was set apart for our sakes. He was sanctified. He was consecrated through his death on the cross. so that we could be made holy in the truth of the word of the gospel, the message of salvation. The word, and the work. Tell us who we are. The word or the message of the gospel tells us that we have changed teams, that we have a new allegiance. What is our place in the world? We're not a part of the anti-God system that is so antagonistic to the gospel message. Folks, don't take it personally. We have changed teams, and that is simply going to bug a lot of people. And we're here for a reason. What are we supposed to do? We have a mission. We have work. We are sent into this hostile world to share the wonderful and freeing message of new life in Christ. And we can do all of this because of the one who consecrated or sanctified or set apart himself for our sakes. This is great news. So, let's worship. As Meryl is so fond of saying, let's have a party. If this doesn't get us kind of pumped, I'm not sure what will. This tells us about who we are and what we're up to and this great word that has given us this gospel message of new life and freedom in Christ. So come and take bread and wine that gives testimony to what God has done in our hearts. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, let's continue to worship and take this element that reminds us that we're on a new team. And you're going to come with your other team members. This is kind of what's, I think, neat about taking the Lord's Supper together. Even though I get at times it can be a little awkward to bump shoulders and excuse yourself in a row full of people. But it just reminds you, you're on a new team, the family of God. And this is your family. So let's be thankful for this great forgiveness that we have. Could I just say that for those of you who have found Jesus interesting or moderately important, this could be the day that you have a new relationship with him, where you finally take Jesus seriously at his word and say, I do believe this, and I do want to switch teams, and I realize that I will have a new work and a new life when I do that. No, man, what a great experience this will be to really say in your life and before your friends and family that are around you, I'm on this team. So if you've made this decision maybe 40 or 50 years ago or in the last couple of minutes where you say, I do trust in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to be sufficient to pay for the penalty of my sins, would you come and celebrate that fact? Be prayer teams on either side of the church and our prayer closet in the back, but let's continue to worship.